everyone. It's good to have you out on this Friday evening, Good Friday. Just to remind you, Phil did it about our Sunday morning services. The early morning service is 7:15, and we hope you can get there that early. It'll be beautiful. It'll be perfect. The sun will be up. It won't be a sunrise service. It'll be a sun has risen service. So it just kind of fits with the process, I think. So we hope you can join us there. And, of course, our normal time for fellowship and Sunday school and our 10 o'clock service with the cantata. Well, if you have your Bible with you this evening, turn with me to the 23rd chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And in a moment, we'll be looking at verses 26 to 31. And as always, if you don't have your Bible this morning, we should have one in the rack in front of you. And you will find, if you're going to use that tonight, we'll find our text on page 574. We gather together this evening to celebrate Good Friday, that long day more than 2,000 years ago when Jesus was crucified on the cross at Calvary. It seems rather incongruent to call the day of Jesus' suffering and death Good Friday. And yet, as you sit here this evening, if you believe that Jesus Christ died on that cross and that God raised him from the dead, it is indeed Good Friday. Because according to Romans 10:9, you have been saved. You have received from the Lord everlasting life. Jesus said in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. That is what makes Good Friday good. Jesus, in that same message, went on to ask the definitive question that we all must ask ourselves. We must all answer. He asked, do you believe this? However, we need to also remember that Exodus 34:7, that all God is merciful and gracious, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and sin, still, he will by no means clear the guilty. My friends, if you have not come to grips with what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross 2,000 some odd years ago, if you have never come before the Lord in humble repentance and forgiveness of your sin, you are among the guilty. Where eternal life awaits the true believer in Jesus Christ, only the wrath of God and eternal punishment awaits those who refuse to believe. For you, Good Friday is a warning that only judgment and eternal punishment lies ahead of you if you continue in your unbelief. For you, and for those of us that we know that fall into that, Good Friday is not so good. But as we will see tonight, the great promise of the gospel, the promise of the Easter story, the message to us this evening is this. Say it with me. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Our text this evening will take us to the early morning hours of that first Good Friday. Jesus would be crucified later that afternoon. He would die and be buried before sundown. In the preceding hours, Jesus had withdrawn with his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray to his Father. And it was there in the garden that Jesus began to experience the agony of what was about to come. So great was his suffering even then that he told his disciples in Mark 14:34, my soul is very sorrowful even to death. And in the parallel passage in Luke 22, we read that being in agony, he prayed even more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood. Weakened over those hours of that long struggle, God sent an angel to minister to him, to strengthen him and encourage him for what was to come. And then having regained his strength, he told his disciples, the hour has come. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And with that, Jesus was arrested. And over the next several hours, he would face false accusations before the religious leaders, before Pontius Pilate, before King Herod, and he would endure brutal beatings at the hands of the Roman soldiers, almost to the point of death. And now as we go to our text, Jesus is being led on that final road to Calvary, where in obedience to the will of the Father and for our sin, he would be crucified. Join me now with the reading of Luke 23. We'll be reading verses 26 to 31. This is the word of our Lord. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Join me in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for bringing us here this evening as we celebrate that time that you gave yourself as a ransom for many. Lord, we can't express our gratitude for what you did on the cross to save us, sinful men and women, undeserving, rebellious. And yet you loved us enough to die even while we were yet sinners. Lord, we give you our time this evening. It is our prayer, Lord, that you would assure us in the words that we will hear. If there be anyone here that is in doubt, anyone here that does not believe, Lord, we pray that you would call them to yourselves. Open up their eyes of their mind and of their heart to see who you are and what you have done. So, Lord, we give you our time together right now. We pray that you would be our teacher. Give it to you for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as the events of this first Good Friday continue to unfold, Jesus begins his final journey to the cross on the Via Dolorosa, literally the way of sorrow. The Via Dolorosa was the route between the Praetorium, which was the judgment seat of Pontius Pilate, and the road then to Calvary. As was the custom, the cross on which Jesus was to be crucified was laid on his back. And we can only imagine that having endured a severe beating and the scourging at the hands of the Roman guards, that Jesus became too weak to carry the cross any further, and very possibly because of the insistence of the Roman guards, he was just unable to walk fast enough to keep up with the procession. So with that, the Roman authorities conscripted one Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross for Jesus. Cyrene is a city in North Africa in modern-day Libya. Verse 26 tells us that Simon was coming in for the country, so possibly he was coming to celebrate Passover with many thousands of other pilgrims and many from his own country. If we read Acts, at the time of Pentecost, it was many Cyrenes that heard the great gospel message in their own tongue at Pentecost. It's possible that having come from such a long distance that Simon never knew anything about Jesus before this. But it is clear that at some time, possibly because of experience with Jesus right now on the road to Calvary, that Simon of Cyrene became a true believer of Jesus as his Messiah. Mark 15:21, which is a parallel text, Mark identifies him as Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. Now, Mark is writing to Gentiles in Rome. So that tells us at that time, if he's identifying Simon as the father, that means the church in Rome knew of Alexander and Rufus already. And then Paul would write in Romans 16:13, "Greet Rufus, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well." So as one commentator wrote, "Wondrously, the man who carried Jesus' cross came to embrace Jesus in saving faith, as did his wife and his sons." Verse 27 tells us that as Jesus walked, there followed him a great multitude. Well, some of the bystanders were no doubt pilgrims caught up in the excitement of the day. Some were local curiosity seekers out to watch yet another crucifixion. Some were the leaders, the religious rulers who had sought to kill Jesus for some time now, and they followed along gloating over what they thought was going to be their great victory. Many in the crowd, unfortunately, only 5 days earlier, had hailed Jesus as their Messiah. the Messiah that would save them from Roman occupation. They had laid palm branches in his path, and they had cried out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And now, as Luke tells us in Luke 23:18, that same crowd, just an hour or so more, had cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Luke also tells us that among the crowd were women who were mourning and lamenting for him. It seems interesting that Luke, outside of Simon, doesn't mention any particular names in this stretch of Scripture. But he does specifically mention this group of women, and he singles them out. And that should cause us to ask the question, why does he do that? There could be several reasons, but I think the primary reason stems from this. Nowhere in the four Gospels do we ever find women showing hostility towards Jesus. Never. Amidst all the bitterness and the scorn shown Jesus during his ministry, it was always from the men. And in a society where women were considered second class and little more than property, Jesus and Christianity elevate women to their proper place in Jesus' ministry and in his kingdom. Luke often mentions women, as a matter of fact, so much so that Luke is called the Gospel for Women. And with that, Luke most likely mentions them here because the women played a very important role in Jesus' ministry. They were neither hostile nor indifferent, but they were caring. They were supportive, even as they show sympathy for him now as he walks to his death on the cross. So who were these women? In verse 28, Jesus refers to them as daughters of Jerusalem. It doesn't specifically tell us who they are, but it does tell us who they are not. These are not the women who were customarily with Jesus. This didn't include Mary Magdalene, didn't include Martha, Salome. It didn't include Jesus' mother. These were daughters of Jerusalem, residents of the city. And from their conversation with Jesus, we know that although they were, based on the conversation they are about to have with Jesus, we can gather that although they were sympathizers, they were not disciples. And most of them were probably not believers in Jesus as the Son of God. But even with that, we can't help but notice that, unbelieving or not, he calls them daughters, showing even at that time his concern for them as a loving father. Our Lord cherishes and he loves his people even when they reject him. If not, he would not be going to the cross on their or on our account. So as Jesus walked slowly, beaten, bleeding, and exhausted, they showed their obvious sympathy for him by mourning and lamenting for him. Mourning literally means to beat one's breast in grief. To lament is to cry out or to wail loudly, and it carries with it the same idea of singing a dirge. I was thinking about that as I read that this week. What a sight this must have been. Roman guards yelling orders and clearing the way for the procession. The clamor of the crowd, which was probably very large. The weeping and the wailing of these women as Jesus and the two criminals who would be crucified next to Jesus trudged along and dragging their cross across the stone street. What a sight. But if these women were unbelievers, why were they lamenting? Well, it was customary in ancient Israel and other places to have professional mourners at funerals, so that may have been part of it. But it would seem from Jesus' response to them that their lamenting was in genuine sympathy. Sympathy for what Jesus was going through and the fact that he was soon to be executed. There is, for most of us, a natural revulsion to brutality being shown to a fellow human being. And here is Jesus, badly beaten, having endured scourging that caused flesh to be torn from the bones and all the resulting excessive bleeding. All this caused them very great upset. Sue and I went to see The Passion of the Christ soon after it came out, way back in 2004. And if you didn't see it, the dialogue is all in Aramaic, so for the most part, nobody had any idea what was really being said. But with that, the film focused graphically on the brutality, not on the spiritual, but on the physical agony of the cross. It shook many in the theater to the core, so much that the night that Sue and I were there, more than one woman walked out in tears and were unable to return because of the wretchedness they were seeing up there on the screen and what it represented. This is most likely much of the sympathy that these women were exhibiting towards Jesus, towards this seemingly helpless, tortured man who is now doomed to die. But there may have been yet another reason, and I think one that is borne out earlier in Luke's intent earlier in this chapter. They were mourning for a man that they knew to be innocent. And unlike you and me, they had no idea just how innocent he really was. But with their, even in their limited understanding, they knew that Jesus was in fact an innocent man. Earlier in his ministry, Jesus asked the scribes and the Pharisees, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" To which they had no meaningful answer. Matthew 25, 59 and 60 tells us that during his first trial in front of the religious leaders, the chief priests and the Sanhedrin, for lack of any better thing to do, any better evidence, tried to find false testimony against Jesus, and they couldn't. That tells us that even his accusers knew he was innocent. Pontius Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. Even Pilate's wife told him to have nothing to do with this innocent man in Matthew 27, 19. That's why Scripture tells us that Pilate sent Jesus to Herod, who also found Jesus to be innocent, so he sent Jesus back to Pilate. And with that, Pilate said, not once, but twice, "I have found no guilt in him." Three times, he tried to release Jesus. Once for the murder of Barabbas, but the crowd wanted Barabbas and cried, "Crucify him." Even Judas Iscariot, who had betrayed Jesus, later recanted and said, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And if that's not enough, later at the foot of the cross, the centurion who witnessed Jesus' death raised the bar above innocence. He said in Luke 23, 47, "Certainly, this man was righteous." And we can know, having the benefit of the Word of God in our hands, that Jesus was far more than just innocent of breaking man's law. He was a righteous and sinless man before God. And it was this man, his only begotten Son, that God sent to suffer in our place. It was this innocent man that God sent to die in our place, offering hope to the hopeless, spiritual life to the spiritually dead, by exchanging the evil of our sin for his own perfect, holy righteousness, without which, according to Hebrews 12, 14, no one will see the Lord. And now, verse 28 continues, as the women mourn his circumstances, Jesus pauses and he speaks to them. Doesn't that strike you as amazing? Jesus wouldn't even speak to King Herod at his trial, and yet here on the way to the cross, with so much on his mind, it was these women who were on his heart. So he stops and he talks to them. And really, this shouldn't surprise us. We read that throughout his ministry, although surrounded on all sides by religious leaders and the clamor of the crowds pressing against him, always seeking something to be healed, to witness a miracle, all of these things, many needy, needy people, Jesus still often stopped to minister to those in need of attention and in need of care. Parents brought their infants and children to Jesus so they might just touch him. And when the disciples tried to push them away, Jesus called out to them and said, "Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." Just days before our text, as Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem and to the cross, he stopped for two blind beggars who had called out to him for mercy. And although the crowd this time tried to silence them, they screamed out even more for Jesus' attention. And we're told in Luke 18, 40, Jesus stopped. And he ultimately takes the time to heal them. Then as he continued to Jerusalem, he also stopped for a wee little man, as the song goes, who had climbed up a tree to get a glimpse of this famous rabbi as he walked by. And again, Jesus stopped. And he told Zacchaeus to come down. Jesus even went to Zacchaeus' house that day. And he took the time to minister to him and his family. And they believed. And Jesus granted them eternal salvation. At the end of that story, he makes this point, Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. We are told throughout the Gospels that Jesus had compassion on the hungry crowds, so he fed them. He had compassion on the blind, the lame, and the sick, and he healed them. He had compassion on the people who followed him because they were sheep without a shepherd, so he offered himself up to be their great shepherd. And friends, if you know Jesus here tonight, there was a time in your life that your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ stopped for you. He took the time to call you to himself, to forgive you and grant you eternal life. And friend, if you are not here tonight with Christ, if you are without Christ, call out to him. Call out to him in mercy. Repent of your sins. And he will stop and he will save you too. In Jesus' own words, in John 6:37, we read, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Jesus' undying compassion for the needy and the lost is revealed here, and that in spite of the circumstances of the cross, he stopped. And we also hear it now as he addresses these sorrowful women. "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." How inappropriate that sounds. Isn't this the perfect time when they should be weeping for Jesus? He is an innocent man, unjustifiably scourged and beaten, and on his way to die a most gruesome and torturous death. Given those things, shouldn't they be weeping? Shouldn't we too be weeping for Jesus? Shouldn't we, like those women on the Via Della Rosa, cry out at the injustice of the cross? But Jesus' answer is no. Do not weep for me. Jesus did not need their sympathy. He didn't ask for it, nor did he want it. In fact, he refused it. What he wanted was from these women, what he wants from us is for us to believe, not just in our heads, but in our hearts, that he is Lord and that God raised him so the dead so that we can be saved. And although genuine and well-intended as it may have been, the women were weeping for all the wrong reasons. They were weeping out of pity for the physical suffering of the cross. But they were weeping out of ignorance. Ignorance of who he was, why he came, and what he was about to do. Because the fact that Jesus was on his way to the cross was neither a surprise to him, nor was it forced upon him. He knew exactly what was happening. This was the reason that he had come. All his earthly ministry pointed to this moment. Jesus said in John 12:27, shortly after the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday, "Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I have come to this hour." This hour that Jesus is speaking of is mentioned throughout the Gospels as it relates to his ministry. Up until now, none of his enemies could harm him because, as we read in Scripture, his hour had not come. But now that hour had come, when all the hindrances of the enemy would be removed, the hour that Jesus would submit himself to die at the hands of sinful men and for sinful men. Yes, he submitted himself to die on the cross. But we must remember this, that there was no power on earth, not the religious rulers, not the full might of the Roman Empire that could have taken Jesus against his will. John 10:17-18, he said this, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I might take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." And he proved that the night he was arrested, to the astonishment, I'm sure, of his captors. John 18 tells us that Judas, a band of Roman soldiers, one version says a cohort of Roman soldiers, which could have been from 600 to 1,000. Undoubtedly, it wouldn't have been that many, but this is a good number of Roman soldiers. And this included the religious rulers, all came together to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. So big that Matthew 26 just calls it a great crowd. We read that Jesus took the initiative, proving that he was, to them and to us, that he was in complete and sovereign control of the situation. And he asked them, "Who do you seek?" To which they answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus responded, "I am he," the designation he used of himself to declare his deity. Now, the Bible often speaks of the power of God's word. And now at the mere mention of his name, verse 6 tells us that the entire crowd, Judas included, drew back and fell to the ground. It must have been a chaotic scene and almost comical if it wasn't so serious. We can imagine the astonishment of these guys as they picked themselves up off the ground, struggling to understand what happened to them. And as they stand back up, Jesus asks them again, "Who do you seek?" We can see them hesitating before answering the second time. And when they did, cringing, fearful of being thrown down on the ground yet again. But this time, Jesus identified himself as he had before, "I am he," and this time gave himself over to be arrested and ultimately hung on a cross. All of this tells us that the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross was no plot of ruthless men. Although at the hands of men, all the events of Calvary were the predetermined plan of God for the redemption of men. Isaiah 53:10 reminds us that it was the will of the Father to crush him, to put him to grief as an offering for guilt, our guilt. And Peter, preaching his first sermon at Pentecost in Acts 2, made it clear. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Friends, Jesus was not a martyr in the classical historical sense of the term. Jesus was not taken by the will nor the power of men to die for what he believed. He gave himself over to die so that you would believe, and in believing, be saved. We find ourselves at Easter weeping over with emotion over the pain, the struggling that Jesus went through on the cross. But like the women that were following Jesus and those that he would that we had talked about at the Passion of the Christ, we need to understand that sorrow over physical agony of the cross is misplaced. Jesus did not go to the cross to garner our sympathy. In an act of amazing grace, Jesus went to pay the price of our souls, the price we owed for our sin and could not pay. Jesus does not want our sympathy, he wants our hearts. However, in all this, Jesus is not saying to the women that weeping was not appropriate. In fact, it was most appropriate, just not for him. Jesus went on to tell these poor women, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. Weep over the sin in the world that brings about death, disease, and destruction. Weep for those who continue in their ignorance, for those who don't know me and why I came, for those who know but refuse to accept that I am the cross, for those who willfully reject me as the Son of God. Weep over the sin that makes it necessary for me to go to the cross in the first place. Weep for yourselves and for your children, for there is a significant day coming, a time of God's wrath and judgment, from which no one believes." Verses 29 and 30, "For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and the hills, 'Cover us.'" This would have been a shocking statement to these women, and it would have certainly gotten their attention. To be barren in ancient Israel was considered to be a curse. And what Jesus was alluding to then would be a complete reversal of everything these women understood. So what was Jesus talking about? Verse 30 is a quote from the minor prophet Hosea in the Old Testament. And it too was a warning to Israel of coming judgment. Hosea 10:8 reads, "The high places of Avon," that is the high places of wickedness, The sin of Israel shall be destroyed. Thorn and thistle shall grow up on their altars, and they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Jesus' words look back to the time when God judged Israel for her disobedience, continued disobedience and sin, by giving them over to captivity at the hands of the Assyrians. The Assyrians destroyed their cities. They took most people captive and removed the people from their homeland of Israel and took them off to foreign lands, many to never return. Their sin against him was so great that we read in 2 Kings 17:18, the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. Jesus' warning to the women and all who may have been listening was because of their rejection of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as their Savior, a similar judgment was coming against them and against the city of Jerusalem. Just days before, and weeping, Jesus made a similar prediction. This is Matthew 23. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that killed prophets, of which he was their greatest, by the way, and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. The wrath of God would be so great on that day that having no children would be far better than having them torn away in death. So great that it would be better for the mountains to fall on them than to face the suffering soon to be brought about by God's wrath. And we know from history that from 66 to 70 AD, in order to quell the Jewish rebellion, Rome brought it the full force, its full force against Israel and decimated her, especially the city of Jerusalem. Thousands upon thousands were put to the sword. Over 90,000 were taken captive. And as the siege wore on, men, women, and especially children began dying from starvation and plague. Even the high priest's wife, who once basked in luxury, had to scavenge for crumbs in the streets. Jerusalem itself was leveled and the temple torn down so that, as Jesus had predicted, there was not one stone upon another. Jesus went on to say in verse 31, for if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? Jesus was that green tree and fruitful. John 1:4 says that in him was life, and the life was the light of men. The dark tree represented Israel and vicariously all hearts of men who reject Christ. As the pastor, late pastor and theologian Harry Ironside wrote, if they refused the only perfectly holy, sinless man in all Israel and condemned him to suffer upon the cross, what would be the doom of those who spurned him? Who were living in their sins and ignoring the salvation that he came to bring. But Jesus also had in mind an even greater act of God's wrath, still to come, a judgment the prophets call the day of the Lord. That day when the full force of God's wrath is unleashed against the sin and sinners during the tribulation. Revelation 6, 16 and 17, and also quoting Hosea 10:8, says, then the kings of the earth and everyone hid themselves, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand? So what must we see from this? First of all, the rejection of Jesus Christ, whether by nation, by religion, or by the individual heart, comes with a fearful price. So what are we to do with this? What are we to do with this as we sit here tonight? What is the relevance to us on this Good Friday evening? Well, whenever we see God's wrath throughout the Scriptures, we must be aware of several things. First of all, the wrath of God towards a nation or towards the individual is always directed at unrepentant sin. The Bible tells us that all sin is rebellion against the holiness and the purity of God. God cannot, will not tolerate sin. And left unrepented, he will judge the guilty. However, God's wrath is never arbitrary, and it is never capricious. It is always right and just because our God is right and just. And we readily accept the fact that God is love and a God of mercy, and that he is. However, we must never overlook the fact that he is also a God of justice. We read about this just a few minutes ago out of Exodus 34, that he is a God merciful and gracious, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. There's clear implication in that last statement that the guilty are those who reject the offer of God's grace and mercy. Don't let that be you. Secondly, we must see the surety of God's wrath against sin. We saw tonight, with the backdrop of the cross, how the wrath of God was brought against Old Testament Israel and again in first century Jerusalem. And history bears out the truth of both of those instances. And in the words of Jesus himself, we know he'll continue to righteously judge the sin of man until that time may come, and when it comes, when he comes in final judgment against Satan, against evil, and against sin. And thirdly, and this is where it becomes personal and relevant, the example of God's judgment put before us in Scripture serve as really a gracious warning from God of our own impending judgment if we too reject Jesus Christ. They are there to point us to our own personal sin and certain judgment for that sin. They are there to point us to our need of forgiveness and our need of a Savior. They are there to point us to Christ and to the cross. Scripture tells us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And if left unforgiven, Romans 6:26 tells us the wages or the penalty of sin is death. But here is the promise of the Easter message, because the verse goes on, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 15 tells us that this free gift is the free gift of God's grace, and it is an abundant grace, and it is the free gift of righteousness that God offered up through the sacrifice of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And that, again, is what puts the good in Good Friday. See, my friends, the wrath of God does come, and it will come against all sin. We like to joke that no good deed goes unpunished, but it's no joke when we say that no sin goes unpunished. And because we have all sinned, the wrath of God is destined to come against us, all because of our sin. But God, in his infinite mercy, provided a way of escape through Jesus Christ on the cross. To understand this, we need to remember Jesus as he prayed to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane just before he was arrested. Jesus, in his incarnation, was fully God, but he was also fully man. And in his humanity, he was struggling over the agony that he was about to endure. And he prayed in Mark 14:36, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. So what was this cup? Was it the pain of the cross? That pain that caused the women to weep for him? No, it wasn't. From the Old Testament, we know that the cup symbolized the wrath of God that the wicked are required to drink for their iniquity, which is their sin. Isaiah 51:17 calls it the cup of his wrath, the cup of staggering. The cup of staggering is a strong metaphor for the full effect of God's wrath as it completely overcomes the one that the Lord is judging, so that they drink and then they stagger under its weight. And on the cross, Jesus certainly did endure the brutality and the physical pain of the crucifixion. Before that, he had submitted himself to his captors, allowing them to spit in his face, to strip him of his clothes, to pound a crown of thorns in his head, and to scourge him almost to the point of death. And then along the long road to Calvary, they hung him on a cross with nails through his hands and through his feet. They continued to mock him. They offered him sour wine. They watched as the bones of his body disjointed and his breathing became difficult until he finally suffocated to death. And for good measure, they thrust a sword into his side and into his heart. Still, Jesus says, do not weep for me. Jesus went to the cross at about 9 o'clock in the morning. He hung there in all the physical anguish and excruciating pain that he knew he would have to endure. And at noon, a sudden supernatural darkness fell across the land, and that would last for another 3 hours. Then at 3 p.m, after hanging on the cross for some 6 hours, Jesus suffered what was the real agony of the cross, as the full fury of God's wrath, that fury that we deserved, was indeed thrust upon him and him alone. Judas betrayed him. Peter had denied him. All of the other disciples had abandoned him. Only the women remained. And now, as he took the filth of our sins upon himself, the sins of all believers throughout all generations of man, past, present, and future, even the Father had to turn his face away as we hear Jesus cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? There are many, maybe some of you here, that rarely open the Old Testament with the idea that there's so much of the wrath of God stuff in the Old Testament. Friends, all of God's wrath in the Old Testament combined does not come close to the fury of God's wrath in the New Testament that Jesus willingly endured on the cross for you and for me. We read in John 19:30, when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Folks, we need to be reminded often that it was our sin that put Jesus on that cross. You and I put him there just as sure as if we had pounded the nails into his hands and into his feet. And yet he went to the cross to take the full wrath of God in order to pay the penalty for our sins, that you and I might find forgiveness and eternal life. We spoke earlier of his kindness and compassion shown to the women on the road to Calvary. And we see it here yet again on the cross, even moments before he died. As you continue reading Luke 23, you know that there were two criminals that were crucified, one on each side of Jesus, both of whom deserved to die. But one, as he observed Jesus on the cross, believed, and he called out, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." In an act of compassion and mercy, even in the closing moments of this man's sinful life, Jesus granted him forgiveness and said, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." And through the ultimate act of grace, given all that he had endured at the hands of the religious leaders, the fickle crowd and the Roman guards, all who had mocked him and tortured him, Jesus prays, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Good friends, Jesus offers that same compassion, that same grace and mercy to you this evening. We mentioned before that God will bring his wrath and judgment against all sin. The question for us tonight is, on whom will that wrath fall? If you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior tonight, that wrath has already fallen on Jesus Christ as he sacrificed himself for you on the cross. That is why Paul was able to write in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, that we might live with him." And if you're here with Jesus, without Christ tonight, this needs to be our message, because we all know people who have rejected Jesus Christ. The message for them is that God's wrath awaits them. If you're here without Christ, it awaits you. You should be weeping, not for Jesus, but for yourself. And it need not be this way. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 7:10 that there is another weeping. There is a godly grief that produces repentance, that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death. This is weeping over sin. Weeping over your sin. Friends, our prayer for you tonight, if you don't know Jesus, is that maybe for the first time, that you really recognize that you are a sinner. For those of us that know Christ, it behooves us to look back and see the sinner that we were and really still are, and the great sacrifice that God made for any one of us, much less all of us, much less all of mankind. It's our prayer for those that don't know the Lord, that they would understand that the penalty that they must pay has been paid for by Christ, if they will only believe. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So if you are here without Christ tonight, call out to him for mercy. Call out like the blind beggars on the road to Jerusalem. Call out like the thief on the cross. Cry out to God in repentance. Be forgiven and be saved. Experience not the fury of God's wrath, but the joy of his salvation. So we close our time together this evening. Hear the invitation from the Lord. This is Isaiah 55, 5 and 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Join me in prayer. Well, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We pray, Lord, that all of us here will take these things to heart and mind, whether we know you as our personal Savior or not. Even as we come to the Lord's table next week, and as we do, we remember what you have done for us on the cross, the shedding of your blood, the giving of yourself. You died that we might live, and you raised so that we might be raised at some point to live with you forever. What a magnificent message. Lord, it's our prayer that if there was someone here this evening, maybe they've been coming to this church or another for many, many years, that has seen this really for the first time. They know the story, but don't understand the truth of the story until now. And Lord, if there is such a person here, and we believe there are, we pray, Lord, that you would call them to yourselves right now. Cause them to call out in mercy, to come to you in repentance for their sins, so that they may, for all eternity, find joy in your salvation. For those of us that know you, Lord, we worship you as our great God, the creator of all we know, and I'm sure much we don't know, the lover of our souls, the savior of our souls. Lord, we thank you. We pray, Lord, in these next couple days that you would prepare our hearts and minds as we come Easter Sunday and we shout out together, he is risen, he is risen indeed. Oh, Lord, how can we show our gratitude? We give our hearts, our minds, our lives to you, Lord, all for the sake of your glory. In Jesus' name.